chapter of Matthew, and we're going to look at the parable of the talents. When you find it, I'd like to ask you to stand. It's kind of turned into a tradition for us, and I like it. We do this for a couple of reasons. One is that it lets you know as a visitor that in this church we regard God's Word as the ultimate authority in our lives. And for the second reason that we do it is to remind us as members that we view God's Word as the ultimate authority in our lives because we need constant reminders on a daily basis. So we stand out of reverence for God's Word. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He who also had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given, for he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're here this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we've sang hymns and songs of praise and adoration to you, and we trust that has brought a smile to your face. Lord, we've given of our sustenance. We've given back how so richly and freely you've blessed us with. We're here this morning confessing that everything that we have is yours. It's just on loan to us, and we're reminded by it from your word. And I ask, Lord, that as we look into your text this morning, that you would reveal to us the areas of remaining sin in our life and that we would repent and be done with it. Lord, I ask that you help us to form a ever-increasing hatred of our sin in ways that we are away from you and the will of your life. I ask, Lord, as we've confessed that we have a high reverence for your word, I pray that that would be so this morning as we look into it, and that all of us here would know you in a saving way and worship you as God and Master of the universe. I ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that this morning would be that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the title of this morning's sermon or talk, whatever you want to call it, is What the Lord Expects from Christians. what the Lord expects from Christians. And before we get into the sermon, I'd just like to talk about expectations for a minute. Because we all have expectations, don't we? It starts from birth, right? From pretty much the moment we hit the ground. From the moment we're born, babies expect, there's two things. They expect to be fed and they expect to be changed, right? And they have a way of letting you know those expectations in a way that you're not going to ignore, don't they? Because they cry and scream. And it doesn't take very long for those expectations for children to turn into this power struggle, right? I was up this morning early looking over the notes for Sunday school and the notes for this morning's sermon. And my daughter was up early as well, and I hear her in the bedroom with my wife, and she's just squalling. We're kind of going through somewhat of a power struggle with my 2-year-old little girl this morning. She was wanting some orange juice, so I hop up and run in there, and Heidi was still in bed. It was early. And I take her into the kitchen. I'm like, okay, let's get you some orange juice. So I get the orange juice out. I'm getting ready. I said, you want this cup? Yeah, I want that cup. I get the orange juice out. I'm getting ready to pour it in there. No, I don't want orange juice. I want water. And I'm like, okay, we'll do water. I put the orange juice back, fill up the water, start to hand it to her, not that water, and she just has a wall-eyed fit. I mean, she is just coming apart because I filled up her glass with water. And this is going on like 4 or 5 times a day. So I took her to her room and I showed her her spoon that I introduced her to yesterday morning, that what happens when she throws these wall-eyed fits for no apparent reason. And I paddled her bottom and put her back to bed. And I said, you get back up when you're ready to join the family and you can act appropriately. But she has these expectations that the world revolves around her, right? And she can just change her expectations on a whim, and we're just going to fall right into whatever it is that she wants at that moment. And we hence the word power struggle. My wife saw a pillow in a little resale shop. She found out that it was a quote from William Shakespeare. It says, though she may be small, she is fierce. And I forgive me just for a moment. This is we should have known like from birth. That was like 1 month old. That's where we were at with her. So I mean, she's fierce from like 1 month old, and that was her coming down. She went out, came back in, had put a little offering in. Just she's really sweet, but my word, she is very trying to us right now. And then this is like 5 minutes later that she's out. This is 2 years ago, but anyway, I just had to share that. We have these expectations, right? Back to the expectations talk. We all have these expectations and the things that we want to happen, right? In every relationship with our wives, with our children, we just have these things that we're expecting to get done, don't we? And when they don't, that's normally when we run into problems. Something goes haywire. The wires get crossed up, and you know, we have a knockdown drag out with our wife or our husband or with our kids or with our boss when we don't meet his expectations, right? We understand this, and that power struggle with expectations doesn't end with the 2-year-old. It follows us through the rest of our life, right? This morning, I want to talk to you about the expectations that the Lord has for us as Christians. Sometimes people have unrealistic expectations, right? Sometimes we as husbands place unrealistic expectations on our wives on things that they are superwoman, and they do amazing things every day, but sometimes we have those expectations so high that no one could possibly live up to them. And that makes them, and when people do that to us, it makes us feel burdened. It makes us feel perplexed, and we just can't handle the fact when people have these unrealistic expectations that they place on us. But the Lord's not that way. And we're going to see that this morning throughout this parable and looking into the other part of the church. And if I, just in case, just by chance that I say that we're going to talk about the expectations that you have placed on you as a Christian, if you are a Christian, I want to ease your mind, Christian, with that pliable sense of God's will in your life, and you're already like, oh, I'm not measuring up. I just can't do it. Let me share with you Matthew 11, 28 through 30, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So when we talk of the Lord's expectations for us, we'll get into this later, but that is our Lord speaking there. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's on one drastic side of the coin, okay? On the other drastic side of the coin is the world that we, the church, of how we've seen it. It's affected our culture. It's affected all of us in some way, that we have this gospel that has been watered down so much into this place of easy believism, right? It's been preached all across youth camps of America for probably the last 30, 40, 50 years, to where our kids are growing up in this culture that they go to church camp, they say this prayer, and they've got their bus ticket to heaven. And when we look into God's Word, that's not biblical. That's not where we're at. So as we speak about, as we talk about God's expectations for us as Christians this morning, let's find that middle ground. Let's find that balanced lifestyle. Let's find that balanced Christian lifestyle. So let's go back to our parable in Matthew chapter 25. And he starts out, "For it will be like," and reading from the English Standard Version, if you're reading out of the NIV or the New King James, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 25, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like, shall be likened to 10 virgins." And Pastor was preaching on this parable a few weeks ago. The crux of the parable is that we have to be ready for Christ's return. We have to be ready for Christ's return. We have to make sure we have lamps. We have oil in our lamps, right? The kingdom of heaven will be like. And that's basically what he says right here in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he talks about this man going on a journey and entrust his property to his servants. Well, we as Christians know that what is this master that goes away on a journey? Well, it's representing Christ. It's representing the Lord when he goes away and he's going to return again. We believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. The servants in this parable, I think it's important for us that, you know, in our minds, in our culture, when we hear the word servants, we think of them as slaves or people that don't have any real important task that they can do. They just do this menial labor, and that's all they're good for. Well, that's not the case in this parable, because this master entrusts his own property to these servants. One of the theologians that I was reading about this, when he talked about a talent, that one talent was equal to 20 years labor. A 20-year savings was one talent. So you think about the man that he gave five talents to. How many years are we adding up to there? A bunch, right? He's working a lot to get these talents. So the man was very wealthy, and he entrusts his property to these servants. He goes away, and as soon as he goes away, what does the man with the five talents do? Well, he gets busy, right? It says he immediately goes and trades with it. And I don't know what, it doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us. And, you know, I like to sit and think, well, I wonder what it was. I mean, Was he like a scrapper of old chariots? Did he have one of those bumper stickers that say, "I recycle at S&S Metals" on the back of his car? I don't know. He may have been the five-talent guy. He probably was a man or woman or whatever this servant was. They had some genuine, real skills, right? He had some skills that he could take this, whatever the property, money, was, and invest it or trade and make a profit, right? He doubled the money. 100% profit. That's a good deal, right? We would all like to invest our money if we knew we were going to double it. It may make us a little bit more interested in saving some money if we knew we were going to collect more than 0.5% interest on our savings. So the five-talent guy, 100% profit, doubled his money. And when the master comes back for this day of reckoning, right, because that's what it was, he comes back for this day of reckoning, which reckoning is an accounting word. It's making sure that everything balances up. And he says, "What have you done? Show me what you've done with my property." And he says, "Well, you gave me five. I made five more." What does the master say? "Well done, good and faithful servant." And if you've been around church for at all, you know that we as Christians, that's going to be the high point of our existence, if on that day that we see our Savior face to face, before we enter into the pearly gates, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Master." Right? That's the day. That is the best thing that we could ever hear. And then the man with two talents, likewise, and the text tells us that he gave to them each according to their own ability, right? So we gave one man five, one man two, one man one. So we know that they each had different abilities. Do each of us have different abilities? Well, of course we do. The word talent means a unit of measurement. We have taken, throughout history, we've taken the word talent to where now, well, as soon as I say the word talent, I don't know about you, but I immediately think of someone who's either a talented or gifted pianist or an athlete or someone we say they have a lot of God-given talent, right? That's where my mind goes. I'm sure your mind somewhat goes there, but it was just a unit of measurement, right? Like I said, it's a large sum of money that was given. It's hard to change that in our minds because we're so ingrained that talent means your ability. But it was something that God had give them, each according to their ability. We're very diverse, right? If you look across just our small church here, we have a big diversity of people. We have strengths. Some people have strengths in teaching. Some people have strengths in doing other things, right? Some people have. I was pretty nervous this morning when Alan texted me and said I had a motorcycle wreck. Last night he did that, and then this morning he's like, "I'm going to try to make it, but I haven't been to sleep at all." And I know Brother Bill's been feeling pretty sick lately, and I looked at Heidi, I'm like, "Who's going to lead the music?" And she's like, "How about you?" And I'm like, "No. I am not. I do not do music. I can't carry a tune in a 5-gallon bucket. It's just not my thing. Somebody else is going to have to do it." I'm very thankful you were here. But, you know, we have different strengths across the board in our church, and every church does. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of very diverse people, right? Some of us are good at business. Some of us are not so good at business. Some of us are good at going to work every day and just plowing away at the field or whatever it is that we do. We have strengths. All of us have different strengths and abilities. The person with the ability of one, the talent of one, what if the master gave him five? Well, he probably couldn't handle five, right? Because he was a one-talent person. The person that had five, what if the master would have only gave him one? Well, he would have been like, come on, man, help me out a little bit. I'm a go-getter. I need more than that. I can double your money if you give me five. So, he gets the two talent and then the one talent. And that's the one that we need to talk about for a minute. Before we do that, what are the talents that God has given to you? Think about what talents God has given to you. And I like what J.C. Ryle says. Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. Where did these things come from? What hand bestowed them? Why are we what we are? Why are we not worms that crawl on the earth? There is only one answer to these questions. All that we have is a loan from God. We are God's stewards. We are God's debtors. Let this thought sink deeply into your hearts. I love what he said there. So with that in mind, we go to the one talent servant. The one talent servant was still given a great amount, wasn't he? If a talent is 20 years' wages, he was entrusted with a large portion of this master's property. And he was perplexed by fear. He was paralyzed by fear that he could not do anything. He had no action. So he went and he dug a hole in the ground and buried it. I don't know about you, but as soon as I hear that he went and dug a hole in the ground, I think of the old TV shows with the pirate map, and it was by the old oak tree. He took five steps this way to the east and five steps back to the north, and X marks the spot. And he knew it was going to be safe there. He obviously had some association to the master. For the master to entrust him with that type of money, didn't he? But he obviously didn't know the master very well. Because what did the master expect from him? He had one talent. He made 0% profit. He was wicked, and he was slothful, and he was condemned by his master. Notice what he said in verse 24. He who received the one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." How about the five talent servant? Did he have that same testimony about the master? What about the two? They didn't have that experience with the master. I'm not sure this is so true. Notice what the master says to him. He asks the question. He rephrases the same question. He rephrases the servant's words into a question and says, "Really? You're saying that that's what it is about me? That's why you didn't want to do anything? Well, then at least you should have went to the bankers and invested my money with them. At least I would have got interest, right?" What is he asking for? He's asking for faithfulness. He's asking for faithfulness. He wasn't concerned about the percent of profit, even though that these guys both doubled his money. He's asking for them to at least do something to try to benefit my property. And then he takes it from him and gives it to the one with 10. So these men who started out to be servants, the five and the two guys were servants, he takes that from them and takes it from the one talent, from the one man, and gives it to the one with 10 now, since he's doubled the money. Can you think of any biblical examples of someone who had a connection to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, but by their fruit or lack thereof proved to be false? When I asked that question, my mind immediately went to the crowd that surrounded Jesus at his triumphal entry. The crucifixion is near. Jesus comes. He's coming into Salem. He tells his disciples to go and find this colt tied up that never been rode again. They do that. I always think this is funny. The owner of the colt comes out and says, "Why are you untying the colt?" And the guy says, "The Lord has need of it." And he's like, "Okay." And they just take it. I mean, like, that wouldn't happen today. But anyway, they bring the colt back, and the Lord rides on this colt just as it was prophesied by Zechariah. And what is the crowd saying? These people that are called disciples. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? They're saying, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then a few short hours later, that same crowd who was posing to follow Christ because they had hope for material blessings here on earth were shouting, "Crucify Him, give us Barabbas." How many people are in the church today that are posing to follow Christ, hoping for material blessings here on earth, and have no real connection to the Lord Jesus Christ? How about someone who had responsibility within the disciples, was even one of the 12? We know who it is. If you've been in church at all, we know Judas Iscariot, who was the ultimate poser. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is celebrating the Passover, sitting down, eating with the 12 disciples, and he predicts his betrayal, right? And the disciples were upset about hearing that one of them was going to betray him, and each one goes, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" All the way down the line, and then it gets to Judas, and Judas say? Does he say, "Lord"? He says, "No." He says, "Is it me, Rabbi? Is it me, teacher?" Why do you think that is? Because Judas had no reason. He didn't want Jesus to be Lord of his life. He was okay with him being teacher, but he was just like the crowd. When he was expecting Jesus to come into Jerusalem and set up his earthly kingdom here on earth, and all these people were following him for that reason, because he was filling their bellies, he was healing the sick, he was causing the blind to see. He had all these answers to their problems here on earth. And that's what they followed him for. That's very convicting to us as Sunday school teachers, to us as deacons, to those of us that are in church. Every time the doors are open, that Judas followed Christ during his earthly ministry, and he was false. How many of us in the church today, the church as a whole, have responsibilities, have leadership positions within the church of God, and we really don't know Him? We have no real connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is very searching to me, and I hope it's very searching to you, because this is what God is saying in His Word. This one talent person, he was a servant. It says he was a servant, and he had no real connection to the servant. He didn't know the master. He didn't know what the master expected of him. He didn't know that he was expecting a return. He was just paralyzed by fear. So ultimately, this parable is speaking of the Lord's return, isn't it? And it's when we as Christians want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy master." But what about for those out there that are posing? What about those out there that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way? What is our message to them? There is still hope. But Jesus shall return. As sure as the sun came up this morning, the Lord shall return. He is gone, and He is coming back. When is it coming? When is it coming? Well, Matthew 24 tells us that concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He is coming. We do not know when. Just like the 10 virgins, we're faithfully looking for Him, keeping oils in our lamp. But is there still hope? And the answer is absolutely yes. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him He might be saved." As long as we are here, there is still hope. But when He returns, He's coming in judgment. The Lord Jesus is also appointed to act as judge on that day, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man He hath ordained, in Acts 17:31. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Ephesians 5:15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What are the talents that you and I have been entrusted with in our world today? And we went through the list. We are so blessed. We are so blessed. Are you making a spiritual profit for the Lord with the things that He has entrusted you with? Those gifts and graces that He has given you with. Are you making a difference? Are you giving the world a spiritual profit? Or have you taken those gifts, those talents, and buried them? Have you put them up on the shelf? Have you sent them out to pasture and that they're not any good anymore? As long as we have life, as long as we have breath, we are responsible to the Lord for doing what He's called us to do. Let me close you with the second part of J.C. Ryle's comment. He says, "Thousands are living at this day without Christ and without conversion, and yet pretending they cannot help it. And all this time they know in their conscience that they are guilty. They are burying their talent. They are not doing what they can. Happy are those who find this out in good time. It will all come out the last day." Let us leave this parable with a solemn determination, by God's grace, never to be content without a profession of Christianity without practice. Let us not only talk about religion, but act. Let us not only feel the importance of religion, but to do something too. We are not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer or a thief or even a waster of the Lord's money. But he did nothing. This was his ruin. Let us be aware of a do-nothing Christianity. Such Christianity does not come from the Spirit of God. "To do no harm," says Baxter, "is the praise of a stone, not a man." Let us pray.